verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 3. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see this more glorious covenant that you have given to your people today. How it is glorious, much more glorious than even that which was given before to the children of Israel. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is Hope in a More Glorious Covenant. So here the Apostle Paul, who is under a certain duress, he is being slandered. It's part of his ministry, is to be slandered by the gainsayers. Here the Apostle Paul compares and contrasts the new covenant with the old. And this is probably, in this reading, the most thorough treatment of how the two covenants compare in the whole Bible. Probably the most thorough. So he's detailed about it, yes. But to help us understand more easily, he uses a famous illustration from the Old Testament to show us more simply the difference between the Old and the New Covenants. And what he uses is what theologians call a symbolical typical action. That's a theological term, but you'll understand what it is. It's when someone in the Bible does something significant, but it's strange. And no one really understands it much at the time, but that nonetheless it has a huge significance later on when it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Symbolical, typical action. You've come across them before in your reading of Scripture. For example, here's an example. Take Melchizedek, for example. Melchizedek, the Gentile priest who was also a king. He comes out and blesses Abraham after a battle. Abraham had his nephew Lot taken from him, and he goes after the local kings, the sheikhs of the region, and he has a battle with them. And Abraham, after the battle, takes a great plunder from them, and he gives a tenth, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And no explanation is offered to the reader for near on 1,000 years until we read about it later. Another example, Jacob. Jacob takes Esau's birthright from him because Esau didn't value it. He spurned it. But then later Esau wants it back and can't get it back. And the reader doesn't know the significance of that until St. Paul, by the Spirit of God, explains it in Romans chapter 8. Chapter 9, rather. Well, in the same way, St. Paul, in teaching the Corinthians the difference between the old and the new covenants, uses an event that that no one understood until Paul, by the Spirit of God, revealed it to them here in our text. This is an event that originally happened way back in Exodus. In Exodus, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. He receives the law on Mount Sinai. And when he enters the presence of God, his face shines like the sun, brighter than the sun, because he's been in the presence of God. Moses then goes back down the mountain to speak to the Israelites, and they see this unearthly glow reflected upon his countenance, upon his face, and they're scared. Something like what must have happened to the disciples when they saw Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. He was transfigured, and they were deathly afraid. So the Israelites see Moses like that, and they can't bear to look upon him. And so what Moses does is he takes a covering. He takes a veil, some kind of face covering, and he hides his face from them so that he could speak to them, so that he could speak to them the revelation that God gave him to speak. And that action also was a symbolical, typical action. It meant something that no one understood until St. Paul explained it to these Greeks at Corinth 1,400 years later. And so our theme is this: the new covenant is better than the old, more glorious than the old, and gives us a reason for a glorious hope. 3 points. First, what's been revealed to us is now more glorious than anything the ancients ever had. And second, God speaks clearly in the New Testament, but cryptically in the Old. And third, if we're Christians, we're all being sanctified. And Scripture provides a key illustration of what that means. So the first point is that what's been revealed to us is now more glorious than anything the people of the Old Testament ever had. Some people envy the saints of the Old Testament for what they witnessed, for what they saw, and the glorious things that happened back then. The parting of the Red Sea, Elijah calling fire down from heaven, the miracles on the battlefield, the burning bush, etc. The glorious Jerusalem temple. And they wonder, where is that age of miracles? If only we could see some of these spectacles of the past, how wonderful that would be. Our faith would be strengthened, is the reasoning. Our understanding and appreciation of God would be so much, much more than it is today. But the ironic thing is that the fathers of the faith who actually witnessed these things and saw these things, they envied us. We hadn't yet come along, but they envied the saints to come. We, sitting here. And why is that? Because we have a superior understanding compared with what they only understood in part. And so, yes, God did spectacular things in the Old Testament, and the saints of the past saw glimpses of the kingdom of God, but not as we see it, we who believe and understand the gospel. And this isn't just my view. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. They never understood this completely till Jesus came and fulfilled all Scripture. And the apostles, and mainly it was Paul, explained it to the early church and what these things meant. The people of God did not have our level of understanding. A couple of examples to show you the truth of this. John the Baptist. Take John the Baptist, for example. In his time, he was called by Jesus the greatest of the prophets. And you might wonder why. Because John did not perform any recorded miracles at all. He had no book that was named after him like Isaiah did or Jeremiah did. So why did Jesus say this? What was the criteria? What was the criteria that Christ used to determine that John was the greatest of the prophets? And the answer is because he was the direct and personal herald of the coming of the New Testament, the coming of the Messiah. He announced Jesus personally. He saw him in the flesh. The others before him, they didn't. And he saw with his eyes what all the other prophets could only prophesy about. So his understanding of the things of God was greater than all of them. And his ministry of announcing the Lord was immediate. It was direct. So John the Baptist closed out the Old Testament. Yet as great a prophet as he was, Christ said this of him: that among them born of women there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, which is a way of saying nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he is. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Christ is saying that the saints of today who believe the gospel and know who the Messiah is and what he came to do, they are more clear in their understanding of divine things than John ever was, in his time on earth at least. We know, for example, that Jesus is Lord. We know the gospel. We know the doctrine of salvation by which people are saved. We know who Jesus is, what he came to do. While John, as forthright as he was and as accurate as he was at the end of his life, he had to be reassured of what we know for sure. It seemed like things were going wrong. He was thrown in prison. When he was thrown in prison and after he had announced Christ, he had to send his own disciples to Jesus and ask him, "Are you he that should come, or should we seek for another?" Matthew 11:3. There were certain things that even John the Baptist did not know, and he didn't live long enough to see or hear about Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension into heaven, or the words of Paul revealing what had been concealed for all these years. We know how these things happened today. We know how the scriptures were fulfilled. And this shows the difference between what the saints knew under the Old Testament and what we know today in the New. So I'm saying the saints of the Old Testament envied us for what we know now, what we see of the kingdom. Here's another example, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. The old prophet Simeon is in the temple waiting. He's waiting in the temple to see the Messiah. And as Christ's parents brought Jesus into the temple as a boy to dedicate him for his circumcision, Simeon sees him and his parents with his parents, and he blesses the child. And then he tells God that now he can die in peace, because he has seen what generations of prophets wanted to see, but they couldn't see. And he says, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." 1 Peter 1:10 says this, speaking of what we now have, what we now understand. It's good to have a good perspective on that. He writes as follows, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Searching what, or in what manner of time, the Spirit which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things that are now reported to you by them who have preached the gospel unto you, which things the angels desired to look into." So even the prophets did not understand these things fully at the time. And even the angels themselves did not in their time perceive what you perceive now by the eye of faith through the gospel. The Old Testament concealed what the New Testament has now revealed. And the point is that regardless of the spectacular events and the miracles of the Old Testament, the glory of that revelation does not compare to the glory that's now revealed in what we have now and what we know. And so St. Paul clarifies for us then this truth using this text of Scripture. Our second point is this: God speaks clearly in the New Testament, but cryptically in the Old. Like cryptically, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe you know what a cryptographer is. Someone who writes in code, someone who writes what is hidden. There's a way to write information that's hidden to some, but revealed to others. There's people who write in code in government, in the military. Some of you know someone like that. There's a way to write information so the reader has limited understanding, but not a full understanding. Before man did this, God was doing it. Now, to some people that might seem strange that God would do this, but there are examples in Scripture, and not just the Old Testament either, the New Testament too. In Matthew 13, the disciples asked Christ why he spoke to the crowd in parables rather than in the plain, clear speech that he used with them. And he answered, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Or another example, very basic. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve weren't supposed to know certain things. When they sought that knowledge that they weren't supposed to know, to say the least, they got into trouble. You'll notice you don't tell your children or your grandchildren, you don't tell them certain things if they're too young, because they don't yet have the character or the maturity yet to receive these things. I mean, God does the same thing with his children. And there was a time when certain things were meant to be concealed even from the people of God. The confession, and that was the Old Testament. The confession of faith in its 19th chapter on the law of God says this: God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, typical in the sense of types and shadows, several typical ordinances, partly of worshiping, prefiguring Christ. A church under age. What does that mean? Well, if you go into a store and buy certain products and you're underage, they won't sell them to you. Why? Because society judges that you're not yet mature enough to use that product. The assumption is one day you will. Galatians chapter 4 deals with this topic throughout. It compares the saints of the Old Testament to the underage heirs, inheritors of a great estate, who though this inheritor is to inherit the estate, still as a child, he has to be managed as a child and has restricted access to certain things in the house and restricted knowledge. And that's a comparison of the two covenants, old and new. And so God, in the Old Testament, restricted their access to certain knowledge about his kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. And he did this with two kinds of Israelites. Number one, those who would never be ready to come to a knowledge of the truth. And number two, those who eventually would be ready to come to a knowledge of the truth, but weren't there yet. First kind were those who were stiff-necked and they were stubborn. They died under the wrath of God. The second were people like Simeon, or like the prophets of old, the righteous saints who waited for Christ, called the comfort or the consolation of Israel. And to illustrate this, Paul explains this symbolical, typical action here. What was that? It was this action. The children of Israel could not look upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, his face. His face shone brighter than the sun. And that glory, says Paul, was done away with. That glory that they saw. And the way the apostle interprets this is, and Paul's interpretation is infallible, is that what was conveyed to Moses and communicated to him was to be conveyed cryptically to the people of God in the Old Testament. In essence, by way of a great extended parable, which is another name for the Old Testament. A great extended parable of many types and shadows until God judged some of them to be mature enough to receive what the types and shadows were pointing to. The types and shadows weren't ends of them in themselves. They were means to an end. They were pointing to something. And what they were pointing to were what we have, what we understand now, the doctrines of the gospel, the things that angels for all that time desired to look into, the doctrines of the gospel and the kingdom that born-again Christians have in common. And this is what these Corinthian Greeks were taught, and what the false teachers among the Corinthians were trying to sabotage by destroying Paul's reputation as an apostle. And Paul, in refuting this, gives us all this teaching content. See, this is the strategy of Satan. He uses the same strategy of slander in our day and age. When someone speaks the truth, those who are threatened by it will try and slander. They'll try and sabotage the one who brings the truth. And in that day, they enjoined these Corinthians to return to these types and shadows, that which we now see fulfilled and have exercised faith to believe in. They wanted them to return to the Old Testament. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the legalisms that were practiced in the Old Testament. And then these were Greeks. These were Greeks, but they were under pressure from these false teachers who at the time were mostly Jews, apostate Jews. Paul, in his ninth chapter of Romans, says as much. They were boasting of their credentials. You should listen to us. We're Jews. We've been educated as Jews, so you should hear what we have to say. He refutes this by saying in Romans 9, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? I am more of the seed. I am just as much a seed of Abraham as they are. See, these false teachers were boasting of their credentials, saying, in effect, this is why you should listen to us. But in every age of the church, there's always people trying to pull you back to whatever kind of lifestyle you came from, whether it be no religion at all or a religious lifestyle, but having a form of godliness, but really denying the power of it. It's a quote from 2 Timothy 3:5. And Paul writes to Timothy, from such people turn away. And so Paul uses this conflict as an opportunity to highlight the difference between Old and New Testaments. And his reasoning is, the Old Testament in all its types and shadows indeed was glorious. It was awe-inspiring. But it's passed away. And by comparison with the New, it has by comparison no glory. It pales by comparison. He actually says this in chapter 3 of verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For that which is done away, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And then he reasons further. Seeing then that we have this hope, we use great plainness of speech. And here he contrasts the cryptic, the hidden way that the gospel under the Old Testament was conveyed with the open and obvious and plain spoken way it's conveyed in the New. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And God commands all men to come to repentance and have faith in him. And this is illustrated by the veil, the covering that Moses had over his face. Seeing then, that the text continues, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses did, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look unto the ends of, that is the results, the ends of that which is now abolished. Our final point is this. If we're Christians, we're being sanctified, and the Scripture provides an illustration of what sanctification means. And as an essential part of sanctification is an increase of our understanding. Sanctification, we're told, is a work of God's Spirit, where we are conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. And this essential part is part of sanctification, not just a cleaned up lifestyle. Christians usually think of the process of sanctification in terms of, well, I don't do that anymore, and I don't live like that anymore, because I know that's bad, and so now instead I do this. So I'm becoming more like Christ. Well, it's not wrong to think that way, but part of this process that occurs in all of us if we're born again is having a more accurate, more intensive view of what we've already been given. And here is Paul's illustration of what happens to us in that we are progressively sanctified. Verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, this is the verse that Paul uses to tie it all together, everything that he said in this chapter. To the Jews of Christ's time, they no longer saw the veil on Moses, but they had the veil on their heart. They had this veil over their hearts and over their minds. And they were blinded even as they read and studied the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Jews of the past were some of the most studious people you'd ever want to meet. They studied the Word of God in their religious schools, and even today among the Orthodox. They knew a tremendous amount of Scripture, but it didn't do them any good because the veil was still upon their hearts. Because, verse 14, their minds were blinded. And then it says this, and it's still mainly true today. Until this day, there remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, says Paul, when it, that is when the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And now verse 18, he ties it all together. He gives us an illustration of what sanctification means. It means having a clearer, more intensive view of the hope that we have. And that hope, what it does is it helps us clean up our conduct. It causes us to purify our life by making certain, well, we have to make certain alterations as we move along this pilgrim path, certain repentances. Here's how he ends it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a reflecting glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. From glory to glory, he's changing me. You're familiar with the hymn. And so, in conclusion, we've seen that the New Testament is better than the Old. It gives us a reason for our glorious hope. We've seen that what's been revealed to us is more glorious than anything the saints of the past had. We've seen that God did speak cryptically in the Old Testament, but in the New, he speaks with clarity. And finally, we've seen that if we're Christians, we're all being sanctified. And Scripture provides this key illustration of what sanctification means. No veil. We see clearly, and one day we shall experience it with clarity. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for what was concealed is now revealed to us. The simple message of the gospel, shown in types and shadows, and cause it to be, Lord God, that you give us a more and more clear understanding of what already you have given to us as you lead us in our pilgrim path. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.